This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
For the reading of God's Word, our sermon scripture reading this morning will be from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. And you can find that on page 955 in the pew Bibles in front of you. Again, we'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, may God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated.
Well, I can still say good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good morning. Welcome to any of you who are visiting here with us this morning. We have been making our way steadily through this letter of Paul the Apostle to the first century church of Corinth. And I was thinking about how when the gospel first burst onto the scene, right, in the ancient world, historians tell us that the early Romans were astonished by several things, and two things in particular. One was the generosity of Christians and the purity of Christians in the sexual area. Christians gave away a lot of their wealth to the poor. Some of you might remember that Tertullian said that, see how they love each other, how they care for one another, how they meet each other's needs. That was outstanding to the ancient world. But also what stood out was the fact that the believers believed in no sex outside of a monogamous marriage. And again, that was just something out of this world for people in ancient times. Both of these, both the generosity of Christians and their sexual purity, eventually became sources of the church's power and eventual appeal to the pagan world. They were two important ways that the church stood out as God's alternate community compared to the rest of society, as the light in the darkness. And I mentioned that this morning as I start because we find ourselves in a very similar situation today. The so-called sexual revolution has twisted and perverted sexual ethics in a way that thoroughly resembles the ancient world in so many ways. In addition to that, the nuclear family is under attack. And this is really a pivotal moment in history for the church. Would it be that God, that our own commitment to love for one another and sexual purity would stand out to the world? As it is at present in American church, unfortunately, the divorce rate in broader Christianity pretty much resembles the culture. And so it is a pivotal time for us. May God give us the grace to stand out in this dark world. Now, last week we were finishing chapter 6, and we saw that Paul was responding there to pagan thinking that was rooted in some forms of Greek philosophy. And the idea is a form of dualism that means to say that material things are bad and not eternal, and the spiritual things, the intangible things, those are the valuable things. And the body is going to be discarded anyhow, and so forth. And this dualism resulted in two extremes. They were different problems, but both of them were brought into the church by these pagan Christians in Corinth. Now, Paul addressed the first one last week. So let me remind you, what was that first problem rooted in dualism? Well, it was that what you do with your body really doesn't matter because the material is going to be done away with anyway. It's morally indifferent, right? And you remember, sex is just an appetite, like thirst or hunger. When you're hungry, you eat. When you're thirsty, you drink. And when you desire sexual release, well, the men were going down to the temple prostitutes. It's just an appetite. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. And Paul says to these Christians, you need to understand something. It's not the way it was before for you now. Now that you're in Christ, you need to think differently. Need to understand that your body matters tremendously to God. And Paul set forth in the last half of chapter 6 several spiritual realities, several principles arising from our redemption in Christ Jesus. The first one he said was that your body belongs to God. Your body was purchased at a price. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord's for the body. Secondly, death is not the end of your body. He said your body's going to be raised from the dead, just like Christ was raised from the dead. God has future plans for the body. The third principle he taught was that right now, Christian, your body is joined to Christ's body. There is an intimate union with him. And lastly, your body is the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. All these are not things that you seek, you try to accomplish. It is not nothing we earn. All these redemptive realities are the result of God's grace in Christ Jesus. And therefore, what was his application? Flee sexual immorality. Stop going to the temple. And secondly, glorify God in or with your body. That was last week. And now as he starts what we call chapter 7, Paul is set up by what he said, right? Those realities apply to what he's going to say now. We need to remember that. And he addresses a second wrong way, another extreme way of thinking that is rooted in Greek thinking or Greek philosophy, particularly the roots of Plato. And what Paul is addressing there is this notion that if the body is therefore the source of so many problems, then we should not indulge the body's appetites at all, including sex in marriage. This was a form of asceticism. What is asceticism? It is extreme self-denial of bodily appetites as a means of purifying the spiritual, you see. And so they rejected things that God has given us to enjoy. And it appears that there were some in Corinth who took the other extreme, right? The first extreme was, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, continue doing that. The other extreme was that they were advocating no sex at all, celibacy, even in marriage. And that's why Paul says what he says, celibate marriages. And even to this day, we use the phrase what? They have a platonic relationship. Rooted in dualism, the teachings of Plato, which platonic relationship means what? A sexless relationship. It's important to understand this. It's important to understand why Paul is writing what he's writing. You know, Paul is not writing all there is to say about marriage, divorce, and all that. He is not writing a biblical theology of marriage. He's responding here, responding to an issue on which the Corinthians sought clarification. You may remember that Paul had received word from closed house that there were things going on that were wrong, and Paul addressed them, but he also received a letter that was brought to him with a whole bunch of issues and questions. And now he begins to address all those things in the letter. Look how he begins there in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Paul's going to address all these matters that concern them. Look at verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols. So Paul's now making his way through these issues. And so he is responding to a slogan. Remember last week they had other slogans, right? And this slogan is a way of thinking, and he's responding to it. He quotes it, he cites it, only so that he can qualify it and correct it. Now, what is the slogan? Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and here it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. I think that the ESV is right to put quotes there and not a question mark. That he's citing that saying. Where did they get, this was their slogan, not his, but where did they get this idea? It's not hard to imagine they were once again misunderstanding Paul. It's not hard to imagine Paul talking about celibacy and how he was celibate as a single man and so forth, and then some took it too far and said it's good in all circumstances to not have sexual relations with a woman. And so Paul quotes that so he cites it so that he can qualify it and he can correct its misapplication. And what he says here, what he teaches, is how all of us in the church should live with reference to marriage. Now, I say how all of us should live with reference to marriage because Paul is not addressing married couples. He's writing to the church. Whether they're married, whether they're single, yet to be married, whether they're widowed, whether they're divorced, whatever. He's teaching the church how to view marriage because of God's principles, depending on where you stand in relation to that. So Paul says three primary things in these verses. And the first thing he says is that marriage is a God-given gift and a safeguard against immorality. It is a God-given gift and safeguard to immorality. Paul says several astounding things. It shouldn't be all astounding to you and me, but they would have been astounding to people in the first century. The first thing that Paul says is that marriage is designed to be monogamous. Look at verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Each man. One man, one woman. One husband, one wife. You know, that's monogamy. And that, again, was really a shock to these people coming out of the culture in Corinth. You know, the Greco-Roman world, and I know it's been said, I'll say it again, the Greco-Roman world and even some parts of the Jewish world in that time had a very, very low view of women. They were viewed as chattel, as property. Believe it. Demosthenes, an author in Athens, but he wrote some time before this, but essentially what he wrote was still being practiced at the time of Paul. And here's what Demosthenes says. He says, he's talking about men, we men have our courtesans. What's a courtesan? A you know, high-level prostitute, right? Upper-class prostitute. He says, we men have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs. How nice. Now, that's the thinking. So Paul comes and says, let each man have one wife. Let each woman have her husband. That's it. That was a shock. Paul, everything what Paul says here is really a confrontation to the first century context. Secondly, Paul says is that there should be enough sexual intimacy in that marriage to satisfy the needs of each partner. Verse 3, look down. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. He should meet her needs for sexual intimacies. Right? That's what he's talking about. And likewise, the wife to her husband. There should be enough sexual intimacy within marriage to satisfy the needs of each partner. The husband should seek to please his wife. The wife should seek to please the husband. This is not about self-gratification, which is so prominent in our culture. And this, of course, is a broader Christian principle applied to sexual intimacy in marriage. What is the broader Christian principle? Philippians chapter 2, set others' needs ahead of your own. And that's true also in the area of sexual intimacy in marriage. There should be enough sexual intimacy to satisfy the desires, the needs of each partner. In verse 4, he says something again that would have just startled the men, and that is that each partner has authority over the other partner's body. Look down at verse 4. He explains why they should meet each other's need. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the men would have said, well, yeah, of course. But they would have not expected the next sentence. Okay? Likewise, at this point, they're trembling. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, Paul is talking about the context of sexual intimacy. The term there means authority. It does not mean ownership. Ownership would apply in any context, but authority in this area is what he's talking about. Paul's not trying to undermine biblical roles such as the headship of husbands and the partnership submission of wives, which he stresses elsewhere, but he is showing this, that in the area of sexual intimacy, God's design is absolute equality. That the man, the husband, should seek to meet the needs of their wife, the wife should seek to meet the needs of her husband, and each has authority over the other's body. Again, that would have been something utterly unheard of. And then verse 5, Paul says something further, and that is that withholding sexual intimacy from your spouse should be an exception. Not the rule, but an exception. Look at verse 5, do not deprive one another. Except, perhaps, by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul's concerned about sexual immorality in this church. We know why. Again, these people lived in a sexually charged context, and already in chapter 5, he's dealt with one sin that's just off the charts. A man is living with his father's wife, right, and so forth, and he keeps mentioning sexual immorality because that was clearly an issue. Again, they were essentially soaking in that culture in that, and then they come into the church. And so Paul is addressing marital intimacy in that context. He says, first of all, you may separate, but that's the norm. It should be done only for an agreed upon temporary period of time. Let's take each of those apart. Agreed upon. What does that mean? It means one doesn't decide for both. It is an agreed upon. There's been a discussion. There's been time together, talking about each other's needs and so forth. So it needs to be agreed upon. And secondly, it should be done for a good reason. Here he says, for the purpose of prayer. And one could imagine other reasons such as sickness, such as distance, with someone's travel, injury, etc. But here Paul says should be done for a good reason, temporarily. It should not last long. Come back together again, he says. Come back together, lest Satan tempt you. Again, he's trying to protect that church which was living in that sexually charged society. So he says, make sure that you make the most of and enjoy the context of which God is giving you to enjoy sexual pleasure, so that you won't stumble, so that you won't go out looking outside. Now, verse 6, it was read correctly there by Brandon. You notice it doesn't have a, at the end of the sentence, what's the word I'm looking for? It doesn't have a colon because it doesn't connect with what follows. It connects with what preceded it. And so in other words, Paul is saying, don't deprive each other except so agreement for a period of time. Come back together. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. So Paul is saying, I'm not commanding you to take breaks, to come apart, that you have to pray and so forth. He says, I say this simply as a concession to you. He's not commanding that. This I can say this, listen, I mentioned last week 35 years of pastoral ministry and closing in on more, that this area of marriage, sexual intimacy, can make for a very happy marriage, or it can make for a very unhappy marriage. It can make for strengthening the glue of marriage. It can make for tearing apart marriages, right? Different levels of desire for intimacy need to be honored, but that's a source of much problem, and it's very common. It needs to be discussed together, and one partner should not use this to control the other. In other words, make people jump through hoops before you come together again. Or make the other partner feel like he or she is spiritually inferior for desiring it in that way. This is a gift of God. We are sexual beings created for this, and this is the context in which it should be taking place. So that is the rub, and it's the place where much friction has led to troubles in marriage. I mentioned last week that if you did not were not able to come to the Body Life Conference, Redeeming Sex and Marriage, there's more help in there. And you can go online on the website and watch the videos from those sessions, you know. Listen, the Bible holds, I mentioned this last week and I say it again, the Bible holds a very high view of marriage. It holds a very high view of our sexuality and the sexual relationship. The scripture says that in the beginning God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and what we said last week, be glued. Be glued to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God created marriage. He created it for companionship. He created it for partnership in ministry. He created it for procreation. But don't be fooled. He also created it for pleasure. All good things come from our Father above. Those things that we are given, that we might delight in, we are sexual beings made by God. And the Bible affirms that. You could read the whole book of the Song of Solomon's or the Song of Songs, and you'll see that's devoted to marital bliss and sexual intimacy through all the euphemisms. I'll give you one example also from Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5:15 says, drink water from your own cistern. This is a euphemism. He's talking about sexual intimacy. You'll see it later. He says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice. Here it is. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. That's what he's talking about. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times or satisfy you with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. The Bible holds a high view of marriage and sexual intimacy. I mentioned the folks in first hour. I've never called Sherry a graceful doe or anything like that, because it just doesn't make sense in our context. You know, I can say this from my heart of hearts, that she is a tremendous blessing to me and God's gift to me. And this is part of it, see. While celibacy has its place in the Christian life, it is not given for marriage. Marriage was given as a gift of God, as a place to delight in the gift of sexual intimacy, and also to be a safeguard against temptation to sexual immorality. Now, I'll say to you the same thing I said the first hour. You all look like you have glazes in your eyes. Yes, the Bible speaks to this. Let's go on. The second thing Paul says is about singleness. Paul says that singleness is also a God-given gift, but it is for some. For some. Verses 7 through 9. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. What are you talking about, Paul? Well, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Well, first now, again, he says that singleness is a God-given gift for some. Evidently, Paul was single at his time. You know, the majority of scholars believe that Paul was most likely widowed. Widowed. And why would that be the case? Because according to the Mishnah, a broader book that interprets and applies the Torah, the Jewish law, Hebrew men were to be married and have large families. That was the design. And in Acts chapter 26, depending on how you interpret something that goes on in there, we know Paul was a Pharisee, but it appears that he may even have been a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And it's very doubtful that a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, would have been accepted as a single man. So again, the majority believe that Paul was widowed at this time. We won't know for sure till we meet him. But this much we do know, he was single when he wrote this. And what he was doing is, if he had been widowed, he is now, as a Christian man now, learned to understand how God could work in his singleness. And so he encouraged others to consider remaining single. He does not command it. He says, I wish. I wish that all of you were like me. That you could be single and make the most of it. But it's not a command. And why would Paul wish that others could remain single as him? Well, he says because it's an opportunity for undivided devotion to the Lord. That's his basic argument. Same chapter, verses 32 and following. Look at that. If you look towards the end of the chapter, verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things. He doesn't mean wrong worldly things, but how to please his wife. Nothing wrong with that, you see. And he says the same, that his interests are divided. The same applies to the unmarried woman. An unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord. That means concerned with, not trembling, right? How to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is concerned about worldly things. Again, not wrong things, but things about how to please her husband, how to be involved in the family, and so forth. So what Paul is saying, he says he wishes that singles could remain single because it gives you the opportunity of having an undivided devotion to the Lord. And God has used, beloved, God has used many single men and women throughout the history of the church in tremendous ways, right? Not the least of all, obviously, beginning with our Lord Jesus and then also here with a man like Paul, right? But there was also some of the early church fathers down through history. You have John Wesley. You had David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards' friend. You have also Dietrich Bonhoeffer. These and many others God used in tremendous ways. In my life, remembering a man named John Stott, right, who was a pastor who wrote many books that were helpful to me. All these remained single all their lives. Now Paul says, I wish you could all remain this way, but he goes on to say that each has his own gift, middle of verse 7, from God, one of one kind and one of another. Each has his own gift. This gift is from God. There's one kind of gift and there's another kind of gift. What is Paul talking about? Now, when he says gift here, he's not talking about the spiritual gifts or the spirituals of chapter 12, those gifts that God gives, such as preaching, teaching, and so forth, through which God works. He's talking about the gift of remaining single or the gift of being married. And that gift is not simply the circumstances. In other words, the circumstances are that you're single. That's not the gift. What is the gift? The gift of singleness or the gift of celibacy is the ability, the God grace-given ability to remain content in that condition without being overly distracted nor overcome with sexual temptation, which may lead to sin. Let me say it again. What is that gift of singleness? It's not just the fact that you're single right now or whatever the point you find yourself. It's a God-given capacity to remain content in this condition without being overly distracted or overcome with sexual temptation, which may lead to sin in some cases. So what would be the gift of marriage? It's not, again, it's not just the circumstances that you happen to be married, right? That's not the gift. What is the gift of marriage? It is the ability, I say it again, to live contentedly within the responsibilities and the intimacies and duties and challenge of having a lifelong partner, you see. And to be content in that. That's the gift of marriage that he is talking about. Again, I say, I praise God for my wife. I've been this September 20th. I know my anniversary date, guys. September 20th. We celebrate 44 years. We were together before that for 6 years. It's 50 years together for us this September. She has, after Jesus Christ, she has been that greatest gift to me in which we have, through time, through effort, through some rubbing back and forth, through times of sanctifying each other, come to the place where we are able to live contentedly within the responsibilities, what is required of living with another human being in a lifelong covenant, you see. That's a gift, just like being able to remain single is a gift, and that's what Paul is getting at. And so Paul says, each has his own gift. But in verse 8, he addresses two types of singles. Verse 8, the unmarried and the widows. What he's getting at is there are those who are unmarried and perhaps don't have that gift. So look at verse 8. Paul says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. First of all, he says to both of you, he said those groups, he says, it's good. It's good for you to remain as you are, unmarried. He didn't say it's the best thing. He didn't say it's a better thing. He doesn't say it's the right thing. He doesn't say it's the essential thing. What did he say? He says, it's good. It's good if God gives you the grace to do it. It's good just like marriage is good if God gives us the grace, if God gifts us in that way. But Paul also knows that that's a pretty hard ask. That's a pretty hard thing to say to some people. It's good that you remain single, because there are those who are simply unmarried, but without the gift, they are yet to be married. And I know I don't have the gift because I'm finding it hard to be content. And I find it hard to focus, and my temptations are there, my thoughts. And so Paul says that if you cannot, it's best that you marry. In fact, he says he knows that it would be especially hard for young widows. And so after already having had an intimate relationship with a man. And so Paul says to Timothy something a bit different. 1 Timothy 5:14, he says, I would have younger widows marry. He knows it's a hard ask. If it's hard for you, he says, then you should pursue it. Now, I understand. I am not going to explore this, but it's easy. We could say to Paul, that's easy for you to say. Just get married. Yeah, like, oh, yeah, I'll make the phone call. Let's just get this done. Our world is a bit different than Paul's world, right? You ever see the movie? Matchmaker, matchmaker, find me a match. Catch me a catch. Yeah, that's not what we do. And so we kind of create our own problems in our culture, right? We create our own struggles, right? In this world of what we call dating and so forth, right? But Paul's solution is understandable. He says to them, if you can't do it, it's better to get married rather than to burn with desire may lead you to temptation, right? So there are those called to be single in the sense that they're gifted in singleness permanently. It's a gift. And there are those who simply are not yet married. I'm single, but I don't have that gift. Just something to say to you this morning. If that's you, listen. If God does lead you into marriage, I do want to say to you that you will never again have the kinds of opportunities you have right now. To have that undivided heart, that undivided devotion to God. To be able to serve God, to be able to do things as a single person that married couples find very difficult to do. You know, Sherry and I were married early in the faith, so it's not like we each had 10 years as Christians, and, you know, we went on mission trips, and we studied this, went that, served over here, served over there. We became Christians, and pow, let's get married. And so we saw that struggle of we can't go there, we can't do that. We are who we are, and we're at where we're at. The things you do to serve as a single person will later contribute to marriage, in that you'll bring those experiences with you into it. So consider how you might use your present time if you're especially one of those who are single but not with the gift, just simply not yet married and looking forward to where God might lead me. Here's a quote, for example, from Marshall Siegel from the Desiring God website. He says, a season of singleness is not merely the minor leagues of marriage. No, it has the potential to be a unique period of undivided devotion to Christ and undistracted ministry to others. With God's help and leading, you have the freedom to invest yourself, your time, your resources, your youth, and your flexibility in relationships, ministries, and causes that can bear unbelievable fruit. That's the truth right there. That doesn't mean your whole life is flexible. You should have careers and other things going on and jobs, but you have definitely more flexibility than married couples here in our church. And I'd like to say one last thing on this before I move on to the last point. And that is that, you know, in our conservative church circles, which we find ourselves, listen, marriage can be idolized. Marriage can be idolized in the church, and it can't be in this church, and what happens is single people are marginalized when marriage is idolized. And we need to grow there. I think we need to grow here at this point. We need to improve in this area. We have various ways in which we minister to married couples or soon to be planning to be married couples. A variety of ways we need to think more and pray through. Supporting and helping and building up those who are single, whether they are single by the gift or single simply awaiting for God to lead them into marriage. You know, we have a lot going on for marriages, and why is that? Well, it's understandable because it is the norm, put it that way, right? It's the predominant lifestyle, both in the Bible and in circumstances. And so we have premarital marriage counseling. We have conferences like the one we just had in our discipleship courses. We have a section on being a godly man in your home and being a godly woman in your home. We have just one session to singles there. We also have classes we've had periodically on parenting. And over the last many months, going into last year and beyond, I can't remember how long it's been, Scott, but you and Tom, when he was here, you had that once a month meeting with young couples. And that's still going on once a month on Sunday morning and first hour. So we do quite a bit for strengthening marriages. We also hope to have the next equipping class. It won't be in April, but sometime later, to be on strengthening marriages. Perhaps that's what we'll do. But we need to think more about our single brothers and sisters and make sure we don't idolize marriage at the expense of loving our singles. Lastly, I'll move on to Paul's last point. It's all the way from verses 10 through 16, and that is this, that God's ideal is for marriage to be permanent. He has a particular thing going on in Corinth that he's dealing with. So he doesn't address every aspect of this, but he is responding to issues there at Corinth. And he makes clear that God's ideal is for marriage to be permanent. Let's read verses 10 through 11, where he first addresses married Christians, meaning where both spouses are believers. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Verse 11, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. The first thing to ask is, what in the world does he mean? The Lord says this, not I, and I say this, not the Lord. Some wrongly take this to mean that somehow what Paul has to say has less authority than what Jesus has said, or maybe no authority in some circles. That's not at all what Paul means. What Paul means is this. This is what Jesus said, the Lord said. And the Lord didn't speak to our situation here at Corinth. The Lord didn't speak to every situation. The Lord spoke to what was happening among the Jews who were divorcing themselves, especially the men, for any little thing. And so Jesus spoke to them. The Lord says this, not I. I didn't originate this. Jesus did. By this time, the teachings of Jesus was oral tradition, so Paul had heard it. And so he quotes that. And then he says, now this is what I say, not the Lord. Why? Because Jesus didn't address what Paul was addressing. What was he addressing? These pagans coming into the church, Gentiles, with no idea what marriage is all about. And so he has to speak to their unique situations. That's what Paul means here, right? Paul has an authority of an apostle. In fact, what he'll say at the very last verse in chapter 7 is this, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. I'm speaking by the Holy Spirit, he says. Remember, all Scripture is inspired of God, and it's profitable for us. And what Paul has written here is Scripture, so it has the same authority as what Jesus said, but Jesus didn't speak all things into all circumstances. So what does he say to them? This couple where the husband and the wife are Christians. He says you should not divorce. He doesn't mention the exception clause that Jesus taught in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 5, 39 and Matthew 19. What is the exception clause? Jesus said to that culture there of the Jews who were divorcing left and right based on what they thought, you know, the law of Moses taught them. And he said, listen, God hates divorce. We know that. That's what Scripture says. What God has put together, let no one tear asunder. He says, but because of the hardness of your heart, God through Moses allowed divorce when it comes to sexual immorality. The word, there's that word we saw last week, porneia, not adultery, but the broader term, any form of sexual immorality. If one of the spouses, a believer, commits sexual immorality, but the person repents, and the idea would be what? Forgive one another and be restored. But if this person commits an immorality, refuses to repent, or slow to repent, the other believer has the exception, is able to pursue divorce. Paul does not get into that here at the moment. Now, another thing that I should mention here about this is that you saw the two different words there, didn't you? You probably did. Separation and divorce, right? In our context, those mean two different things. especially in our legal context here, 21st century America. Those are two different terms in the Greek New Testament, but they didn't have different meanings, not in the root of the word, but they didn't have different meanings in their results. In other words, they are both about the same thing. In Paul's Roman culture in which they lived, you divorced by separation. So it was the same thing, divorce by separation. So he's not saying two different things there. Now, do you follow me? You still have those glazy eyes, okay? You follow what I'm saying? In our culture, in the law, they can have, there's legal separation and there's legal divorce, right? But when Paul is talking to them, he is talking about the same thing. You separated to divorce. So he's only getting at one thing. Now you say, well, what about us? How do we maybe apply this? Well, we use the same word, separation, in English, the same English word. But we should mean something different, and that is this. Are there moments when a Christian husband and wife should separate? Well, yes, absolutely. Well, like times of violence, abuse, physical abuse, and other forms of abuse, they may separate. But remember, when Paul says separate, he means going to divorce. The only kind of separation Paul knew. We know a different kind, which is separate for the sake of what? Being restored, for the sake of working on your marriage, for the sake of coming together. And so Paul says that God's plan is for the marriage of a believer and unbeliever, and of course all marriages, to be permanent. And if they should divorce, if they should separate, which means the same thing, if they're both believers, and they didn't have biblical grounds for that divorce or separation, they should remain unmarried. Because of what Jesus said, if you then remarry, you're committing adultery. Because you didn't separate or you weren't divorced, again, on biblical grounds. I need to affirm here something again about the gospel. You know, some of you have gone through this in your life. I understand that. It was painful, it was hurt. Who knows by here, standing here, what happened and what was said and who led this, who injured first, who pulled that. Listen, again, Christ bore the curse for all our sin. But we do need to understand how to honor marriage in the church. That's something I hope that you get from this section here. God's ideal for marriage is to be permanent. We understand sometimes it just does not happen. Now, Paul then moves on to address mixed marriages. By mixed marriage, I don't mean ethnically mixed, but a believer with an unbeliever, right? That was probably a very common thing at the church at Corinth. These people were pagans living in ancient Corinth. And then what? One of them came to faith. Now what do I do? Imagine the woman. I believe in Christ, and my husband keeps going to temple prostitutes. What do I do? Are you telling me that marriage should be permanent, you see? And so Paul is addressing a very, very pertinent and painful reality there. He's not talking, incidentally, about a Christian going out to marry a non-Christian. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we shouldn't do that. He's talking about two people who were married and then one became a Christian. In that culture, that was tremendously difficult, especially if it was the wife who became the believer, with her husband going on with what they were doing. And so he addresses this in verses 12 through 16, right? He says, to the rest, I say, not the Lord, again. He's addressing something Jesus did not speak to, that if any brother... So this is a Christian, has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him. She wants to stay with you. He should not divorce her just because she's an unbeliever. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And then he gives a reason for it. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife. And the reverse is true. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband, and it has an effect also on any children in that household. At the end there of verse 14. Now, this is an interesting argument from Paul, isn't it? And I think the reason we have problems with it is we always think the word holy means what it means in our salvation. This is the word that just means what in its root? To be set apart, to be consecrated, right? That's the exact word that he's using here. If you're a Christian, you are holy in that God has consecrated you, set you apart to himself. You belong to him. You are in union with him. But he says something different here. This being made holy is not redemptive. It's relational, you see. And so what he says is that an unbelieving husband who's married to a Christian woman is set apart from the world, and he, but not redemptively, relationally. And he lives in a sphere in which God's grace could be working through that spouse of his. And so let him stay. If he's willing to stay, let him stay. He's made holy in that sense. And the same, the reverse would be true also for the believing husband who has an unbelieving wife who stays. And he says the same is true for the children. That is to say that they are in that sphere of influence as well by having one parent who is godly. And this would especially be true if the woman was the believer. Why? Because if you divorced, usually the children went with the man. And so if she initiated divorce just because he was an unbeliever and they had children, the children would have gone with the unbelieving father. And so he says, stay together. The gospel can influence, grace can move through one believer in a group. And marriage is a group. A family is a group. So don't divorce them. In fact, he says very, very, but what if they do decide to leave? Well, look what he says, verse 15. He says, what if they want to leave? What if the unbeliever says, I'm out of here? You don't want me to go to the temple anymore. I want to keep that up. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, which again is to divorce, right? Let it be so. Now, actually, that sounds passive. Like, let it go. You know, it's the very same verb as separate or divorce or go. Excuse me. Separate, and it's in the imperative. It's not a suggestion. In other words, it sounds more like this. If he separates, separate. Don't do all you can to hold on to this guy or force him to stay. If he wants to go, separate. Let him go. In such cases, the brother or sister, that is the believer, is not enslaved. What does he mean by that? Is no longer bound to the marriage covenant. God has called you or us, some manuscripts read, to peace. So if the unbeliever wants to run, you let him run. Don't fight to keep him around. And then he explains why in verse 16. That's why verse 16 starts with the word for. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? That's kind of a difficult verse to understand. There's various views, you know, and they all boil down to two views, which is this. Is Paul being positive here, hopeful, or is he being pessimistic here? Now, I told the church the first hour, I take the pessimistic view. Do not call me a pessimist. I take the pessimistic view. Why? Because the verse begins with the word for, and he's explaining why the believing spouse should go ahead and let that person go. Why? For how do you know that if you made him stay, he would be saved? Let him go. How do you know that if you forced her to stay and did all you could and tried harder, that you would have saved him? You don't know. God's called us to peace. And if the unbeliever wants to go, let's make it so. God's ideal is for marriage to be permanent. There's moments when it cannot be. It's hard. Especially these mixed marriages with a believer and unbeliever, which I know is the case for some of you here. God give you grace and strength to persevere in that. But this is God's ideal for the church and for his people. to be sure. The prospects of somebody coming to faith lie in the hands of God. Not in your hands, not in my hands. But we should not be the ones as believers to seek to initiate or push. In that case, we should do all we can to remain that gospel influence in their life. Okay, marriage is under attack. It's being minimized, it's being mocked, it's being redefined in our culture and society. But marriage remains a good and gracious gift of God to be held in honor by all in the church. It is the foundational building block of society and of the church, and it is also a safeguard against sexual immorality, a gracious gift in which we can enjoy the God-given pleasure of sexual intimacy. But marriage isn't the only gracious gift of God. Singleness can be, right? Also a gracious gift of God to some. But even singleness is also under attack. In what sense? That the view of singleness in our culture is simply a time for selfish fulfillment and promiscuity. The ability to remain content as a single with an undistracted bisexual desire overcoming you is a difficult thing, but if Christ gifts you with that, you can have an impact in ways that married couples cannot. So I urge you to consider that. And if you're married, do you find that your marriage as a gift has come to the point where that marriage, that union that you have, is actually a blessing to others, particularly to singles? It should be. When singles come into a home of a God-loving, Christ-exalting Christian marriage, that should display the gospel to them. It should communicate grace and demonstrate what? Forgiveness and how to put the other's needs ahead of your own. My early walk with Christ as a single man, I was impacted by both singleness, a man named, I think it was Bill Hamilton, I think it was named. I'm thinking about, he was a brethren man who stayed single his whole life. And he took me into his home, and how he lived his singleness had an impact on me. But I knew I didn't have the gift. And so I also went to the home of other married couples in the first church that I was a part of. And just the language between the two, the patience, the, that's okay, honey, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. Those kinds of things had an impact on me. And Sherry. So. Each has his own gift from God. The greatest gift that you may receive is belonging to God. Christ bore on the cross the curse that you deserve. And if you're a Christian, that's where your body was purchased. And now he indwells you. And if you're not a Christian, that's where you could turn to in order to begin to live this kind of life, that you would place your faith in Jesus as your Savior, repent of your sin, trust him. All right, let's pray. I know, tough stuff, huh? You guys still have that look in your eyes. I can't believe he's saying this. It's here. Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy to us and the way you sustain us, God, wherever we are. And I pray, God, for all of us here, Lord, for our singles, for their purity, for the young ones especially, and the constant barrage, God, of pornography and accessibility, all the pressure on them, God, keep them pure. Help us to be examples, those of us who are both adult Christians, single or married. And I pray, God, for our marriages to heal where they need to heal and be strengthened where they need to be. Pray, God, you deliver us all from the spirit of this age and give us strength to stand up in it, I pray. Especially, Lord, give grace to those who are looking to you right now, Lord, for a partner. May they find their grace, Lord, to lead them in that direction. Lord, now we bring our gifts to you as we finish our offerings. We pray that you help us to give from our hearts sacrificially. In Christ's name, amen.